I would turn you in the Word of God now to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where we will read to verse 28 and then continue reading at verse 45. And the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And may God bless us with an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our subject last Thursday evening, taken from the sixth point of the affirmation of faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, was this: his atoning death. His atoning death. And we reflected upon that great event which is at the zenith and centre of human history, which is that fixed point around which, it might be said, all time circulates, and indeed all eternity. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we reflected upon the sense in which it was altogether like the death of man. That is to say, it had to be the same as the death which men die. Indeed, the death which sinful men die. The very function of the incarnation was that the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, should be fitted and rendered capable of dying the death of the sinner. So to that degree, his was a death not exempted from any of the pain, any of the suffering, any of the detail which is common to the death of the sinner. However, it was also a death unlike any other that ever has been or ever will be died by anybody because of certain features of it, which briefly summarized we described as these: that it was purposeful, that it was necessary, that it was full and entire, that it was voluntary, vicarious, penal, propitiatory, defining and definitive, successful and atoning. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the death of any individual upon earth, however sacrificially perhaps men or women have died, perhaps for the greater good, perhaps for the benefit of their fellow men, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses all these. For his was a death purposed from a past eternity. He was, Revelation describes, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And he came fully cognizant of that death which he must die, the very detail, indeed the minute detail of it, he knew and was cognizant of and willingly committed himself unto from a past eternity, rejoicing to do the will of God. He, unlike any other individual, because this was at the direct commandment and authorization of God, died as a substitute, died in the place of others, died bearing the sins of his people and suffering the penalty which his people's sins deserved in his body, in his soul, and indeed in the sufferings of hell. And it was a death which was died with a particular object and end in view, a purpose indeed, the accomplishment of which he himself would ensure occurred. For as we concluded by saying last time, his death was also temporary. His death was also temporary, because as point 6 of this section of the affirmation of faith declares, we stand for his physical resurrection and his bodily ascension into heaven. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, far from being his final act, lies at the very center and heart of his works. For his death was not the end. He died. He died in a demonstrable and verifiable way, which was clearly attested to by both his friends and his enemies and various generally unbiased onlookers. It was demonstrated in a somewhat violent way by the brutality of the soldiers, even towards his corpse. And we read how two men, who would most certainly have known had it been otherwise, took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that it might be laid in a grave. And indeed, these details are not in dispute. They are clearly described to us in the Synoptic Gospels, the nature of the tomb, the place where it was dug into the ground, the fact that it had not been used before, even the name of the person to whom it belonged. And into this tomb, the mortal remains of the Lord Jesus Christ were placed. And there they remained, as the scriptures had foretold, as the prophecy and life of Jonah had prefigured. They laid for 3 days and 3 nights. The Lord Jesus having, you remember, been executed during Passover week, the week of that high Sabbath, that additional Sabbath which was observed, as well as the Saturday of the Jewish week as a Sabbath day, meaning that for 3 days those who would have ordinarily have embalmed or treated the body before its entombment, its internment, were unable to do so. Until on the first day of the following week, permitted by Jewish ceremonial law to again be in contact with the dead, certain women made recourse to the tomb in order to go about that business somewhat belatedly, fully imagining, fully expecting, despite all that the Lord himself had said, to find a dead body in the tomb. And they, we see, were as surprised and confounded and perplexed as anybody else when they found that it was not so, and that the grave was open and that no remains were to be found. And as we compare the records of the Synoptic Gospels, we see the confusion which appeared to exist in those early hours of that morning of the first day of the week. Certain of the women running to and fro, some remaining, some going back to find the disciples themselves, remember, in hiding since their master had been captured and executed, they themselves being wanted men, until ultimately they themselves coming, running to the tomb, one overtaking another, looking in, going in, finding the things as it had been reported. The tomb not in a state of having been robbed or being desecrated, but with the very grave clothes in which the Lord had lately been arrayed, folded and left in their places. And then angels attendant upon the scene, asking a very apposite and pertinent question: why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And then we are told how one by one, more and more persons saw the Lord risen from the dead. And let us not forget that the disciples themselves were the greatest skeptics of all. They seem of all people to have been among the most hard-hearted to receive this truth. We observe how that Mary in the garden would sooner believe that the Lord, whom she had known so well, was a gardener, rather than accept initially that it was the risen Lord. We see something of the two upon the Emmaus road, being in company with the Lord on that journey, and then in their own home, before the reality of the situation dawned upon them. We observe the disciples still gathering in fear and still afraid on seeing the Lord Jesus that it was some supernatural phenomenon. Even they would sooner believe in ghosts than believe in the resurrection. The Lord allays their fears, all but Thomas, of course, who remains resistant to the last, demanding on some macabre proof of the Lord's resurrection, which he must put into play ere he will believe. But believe they ultimately did. He was seen, says Paul, of Cephas, of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all was seen of me also. There were, as you know, those 40 days which elapsed following the Lord's resurrection, in which this vital testimony to his resurrection and the veracity of it was laid down. Even from that time, there were those who sought to cast doubt upon it. The Jews would have it put about, the Romans would have it put about, that the disciples had stolen the body. And this was perhaps the commencement of all those who would detract and deny this fundamental point of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Those scheming and Jews, those conniving Romans, were but the first and very early proponents of the falsehoods and errors concerning the resurrection of the Lord, which have been propagated ever since. And indeed, their successors are still alive and well, even in the mainstream of so-called Christendom in the present day, with those who will deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say that it was a metaphorical resurrection, that the Lord rose again from the dead in the sense that his teachings and doctrines persisted even after his death on account of the apostles' preaching of it, that they are using the word resurrection in somewhat of a poetic or hyperbolic sense. deniers of the resurrection are very much alive and well amongst us. And there are those who might make inquiry and say, well, this whole question of physical resurrection from the dead, of bodily resurrection, is it really so important as all that? Don't we want people simply to believe the very basic tenets of the gospel? Do we need to insist upon this point of doctrine relating to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me seek to demonstrate to you from the scriptures, friends, why this principle is so fundamental to everything that we believe. Romans chapter 4 reminds us of this, speaking of salvation, speaking of justification, says that righteousness will be imputed, Romans 4 verse 24, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Salvation, justification, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is to those who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If the apostle could not make it more clear, he adds this in Romans 10 and verse 9. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if we would like the testimony at the mouth or at the hand of still another, there in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, we have a very similar statement where we are told how that Christ, verse 20, was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let me say this to you, friends, on the authority of Scripture, that if an individual does not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are not saved. And let it be a churchman of the highest rank, let it be a clergyman of the most exalted order, if they are in denial concerning the resurrection of the Lord, then they do not fulfill the criteria set down here in Romans 10, verse 9, that those who are saved, that those who are truly converted, that those who are the recipients of salvation, are those who believe in the heart that God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no salvation outside of him. There is no salvation in the absence of this vital tenet of the faith. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our belief upon it is utterly essential to salvation. Because let us remember what the resurrection proves and demonstrates. You see, the Apostle Paul at Corinth met the successors of those early deniers of the resurrection, and he found them even amongst those who profess to be the Lord's people. As you know, Corinth, alas, was a hotbed of error and of heresy and of theological aberrations, which seem to have included even this. How, say some among you, asks Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, writing, remember, to a church, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then goes on to say that if they were right, if these deniers, if these skeptics, if these critics were right, that there is no such thing as resurrection, there are implications. If there is no resurrection, he says, then Christ cannot be risen. And if Christ is not risen, then, he says, the preaching of the gospel is futile, and faith is futile, and he, Paul, and his fellow apostles are liars because they clearly testified in the resurrection. And he says, if there be no resurrection, if Christ be not raised from the dead, faith is vain. Any hope of deliverance from sin is vain. Those believers in the Lord who have already died have likewise perished. If our understanding of Christ, if our theology of him pertains only to this mortal life, that social gospel common to so much of mainstream Christendom and Anglicanism in particular, if we only preach a gospel pertaining to this life, then, he says, we are of all men most miserable. This is the state in which the individual is left who denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is undermined. Preaching is futile. Faith is futile. There is no salvation for sins. There is nothing more than this present existence to be concerned about. That, he says, is a hopeless case of utter misery. Before returning in verse 20 to this fundamental theme, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. The emphasis in that verse 20 is on the word is. That imperative. Christ is risen. The resurrection of Christ, you see, is fundamental, is a theological necessity to all that we believe and profess. And that in various ways. For example, it demonstrates that Christ's sufferings were complete. That Christ's sufferings were complete. You remember what we said last time about his death being a penal one for the purpose of bearing a penalty. How his death was designed to accomplish a propitiation, that God should no longer hold any wrath against the sins of those people for whom Christ died. And we can see how that he suffered physically upon Calvary, how he suffered terrible pains and anguish and agony in his body. And we know on the authority of Scripture that in soul he thereafter descended into hell. What evidence would we have? What proof would there be that the spiritual sufferings which Christ was also required to endure, that matter of his soul being made a sacrifice for sin as well as his body, how would we know when that was completed? When that was done. As pertained to his physical sufferings, he could cry from the cross of Calvary, "It is finished." But what about those spiritual sufferings? What about the anguish of his soul? My friends, the resurrection is the demonstration that those sufferings too were accomplished. the Lord Jesus Christ, in rising again from the dead, was declaring, "It is finished," again, in respect of those spiritual sufferings which he endured. The resurrection is proof that he had paid the full price, discharged the entirety of the debt, and was therefore discharged. The resurrection proves this. The resurrection demonstrates it. Oh, my friends, if Christ had begun to pay a price, begun to suffer a penalty, and never risen again from the grave, what desperate states we would be in. Of all men, most miserable. Never to know whether that work had been successful. Never to know whether he had accomplished that end and objective. Whether propitiation had been wrought. Whether the debt had been paid. But the resurrection proves it. The resurrection proves it. And it further demonstrates Christ's personal sinlessness. It demonstrates Christ's personal sinlessness. The Apostle Peter, preaching in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, speaks upon this very theme and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes a very important psalm. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, this is Peter speaking again now, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The pains of death, the sufferings of death, indeed the spiritual sufferings of death, for the body, of course, feels no pain once death has occurred. The pains of death were loosed. It was not possible that Christ should be holden of it. You see, my friends, we are sinners. Indeed, even the Lord's saved people are at best saved sinners. And because of our personal sin, because of our lineage from Adam the first, our bodies are going to have to die. That is part of the penalty of sin, which we cannot escape entirely. Our physical bodies must die, albeit only temporarily. Now, my friends, our bodies will be holden of death for a season. Because we are sinners, because we have that human lineage from our fallen first parents. And that is true of every man and woman ever born, which is why all die. By one man, death came, Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 15, which is why we must die, and for a season be holden of it. But regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He could not remain dead for a moment longer than was required to accomplish those spiritual sufferings and the anguish of his soul. It was not possible that he should remain in that state of death because he had no personal sin. There was no legal reason in the purposes of God, in the counsels of eternity, why the Lord Jesus Christ, personally guiltless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, it was not possible. It was not legally possible. It was not practically possible for him to remain holden of death because of his personal sinlessness, because of his perfection. And the resurrection is a demonstration of that. It is proof of it. Furthermore, we have in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of another word which he spoke. For you will remember that speaking of himself and of his people, in John chapter 10, he says this, John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a Trinitarian work. All the persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection. We have read certain verses which speak of the resurrection in these terms: whom God hath raised up, and we see how the Father was complicit in it. We read in another place how that the Lord Jesus Christ was quickened in the Spirit, that is to say, the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of resurrection. But likewise, the Lord Jesus was also personally of power and of authority to raise himself. He says, I have power to lay down my life, which we see him do. He gave up the ghost, and power to take it again. This commandment, this authorization, this authority, he says, have I received of my Father. And here is the demonstration of it. One might say that it was a relatively easy thing for a man in the throes of death to appear to give up the ghost. A thing open to question, open to debate. Did the Lord really have power to lay down his life? This they debate and dispute. But my friends, here is the unquestionable proof of it. For here is an individual who had power not only to lay down his life, but to take it again, to rise again in the power of an endless life. And this he did. It is a further demonstration that the Lord has power not simply over his own death and life, but likewise over ours. Indeed, over the death or life and death and life again of all who ever live, who ever die. Listen to his own testimony in John chapter 5. John 5 and verse 21. And the Lord himself speaking says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth the Son honoureth, he that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." He goes on to say this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, my friends, these things were true concerning the second person of the Godhead, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, all along. These things were real concerning him throughout his life. Indeed, from a past eternity, we see it demonstrated in the case of Lazarus, in the case of Jairus' daughter, in the case of the widow of Nain's son, and those works of resurrection which he accomplished. It was always the case. But the magnitude of that power and authority is demonstrated most clearly here, in that he was of power to come forth himself, to take up life himself. He had that life within himself, and death and hell and all the spite of men or machinations of Satan could not alter it. Speaking again to that same gospel writer John, in the book of the Revelation, we hear him say this in Revelation chapter 1. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." To give full demonstration that he is the key holder, that he is of power and authority over the principle of death, and indeed over the eternal punishment of sinners, that he is in control of these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself has gone to that realm, has died a physical death, has endured the sufferings of hell, and has come forth from them both. And by virtue of being he that liveth and was dead, he declares that he has the keys of hell and of death. He has led captivity captive. He has demonstrated that death itself is not greater than he, that that state of bondage, which death truly is subject to him. He has made a show of that principle of death openly by his rising again from the dead. The resurrection, Paul reminds us there in 1 Corinthians 15, is also a matter of utmost importance to us, because it is the assurance and guarantee of our own. As he there declares in 1 Corinthians 15, using this remarkable expression, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. You know the principle that is here being discussed. The Jews at the season of harvest had the feast of first fruits, where the first produce of their land to be gathered in, whether of the wheat or the barley or the fruit of the vineyard or of their fruit trees, was to be presented as a gift in the temple, was to be offered to the Lord. These were the commencements of the full harvest which was anticipated. And here Paul reminds us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is on precisely that pattern. His rising again from the dead, his physical resurrection, is the first fruits of our own. There is a harvest waiting to come. There is a fullness yet to happen in due time, on that occasion when Christ comes at the end of the world. Let me further emphasize that we believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. Here is another important feature which Christ's case illustrates. The tomb was empty. The mortal remains of the Lord, that body which he had previously borne, was no longer in the grave. That physical body had been raised again. It was recognizable to the disciples after they overcame their initial shock and disbelief. They beheld that same individual whom they had known and seen before. It was verifiably him. Even so, you remember that one of the disciples from a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee could distinguish the Lord's form on the shore and swam to him there. It was his same physical, recognizable body. We learn from the account with Thomas that it still bore the evidence of the death which he had died, the nail prints and the injury of the spear. And yet there is nothing from that description to suggest that those wounds appeared in any way gruesome or macabre to the observers of them. We see how the Lord could be touched and handled after his resurrection, how he could eat and drink with the disciples. And yet, at the same time, could enter into that room where the doors were locked and depart from it, could be seen of them and then disappear from their sight, could be witnessed and seen by 500 persons at approximately the same time. And so there are those who inquire as to the nature of the physical resurrection. What can it mean? How is it to be interpreted? Paul answers this in 1 Corinthians 15. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We cannot speculate on the mechanics of the physical resurrection. We cannot speculate upon the biology, on the science which is involved, because it is beyond us to explain. And those who attempt it do so to their own disappointment and folly. The apostle here, speaking by inspiration, uses the analogy of the seed and that which grows from the seed. The material of which the seed subsists, of which it is composed, that material is there again in the plant which springs up from the seed. It is the same substance, it is the same matter. And yet, whilst being essentially related to that which went before, it is also inexpressibly more glorious and altered and changed and better. And this will happen to us even as it happened to the Lord. Our bodies in their present state, their flesh and blood, could not inherit the kingdom of God. But we will be changed, says the apostle. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. My friends, the same flesh and blood, but corruption having put on incorruption, and mortal having put on immortality, and death being entirely swallowed up in victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. As we sang in our opening hymn, with joy like his shall every saint his vacant tomb survey, then rise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day. We stand for the physical resurrection and bodily ascension into heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 40 days which followed his resurrection quickly sped away until this event described in the Acts of the Apostles on the slopes of Bethany. There are those who somewhat foolishly ask, if the Lord Jesus is truly risen again from the grave, then where is he now? And here is the answer. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. As the resurrection demonstrates so much concerning the Lord Jesus, so does the ascension. So does the ascension. It shows who he is. It shows his power. It shows what he achieved and accomplished. Psalm 24, speaking on the subject of his ascension, asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? It's not talking merely of an earthly temple. It's speaking of the heaven of heavens, the presence of God, and what would be required of an individual to enter that realm in their own power, in their own right, and stand there? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Perfect righteousness, sinless perfection, being utterly unblemished or unchargeable with any sin, clean within and without, practically and spiritually. Could such a thing be possible? Would such an individual ever exist? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Having made this seemingly all-exclusive statement in the opening part of the psalm, we nevertheless hear the cry going up to open the doors of heaven, to swing wide the gates of that eternal realm, in order that one might be received. For one has met this criteria, one has achieved the impossible, one has accomplished that which seemed to be entirely unattainable. It is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It is God the Son. It is the second person of the Godhead. Having accomplished that perfect, that peerless, that unsullied righteousness in the sight of God, has the right to enter heaven on his own merits, on his own terms, by that which he himself is and has accomplished. And this is what the ascension proves. It likewise demonstrates that he has power to transcend the world. You remember how on his trial at the Sanhedrin, the Jews charged him with blasphemy because that he said that he would come with the clouds of heaven, with the angels, the Son of Man seated upon the throne of God. And they rebuked and they opposed and they charged him with blasphemy. He said this, "What and if ye should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" You see, his ascension demonstrates his power to transcend the world, shows that he is of power to go from earth to heaven, and in like manner to come again, even as he was seen to go, to come with clouds descending. His ascension proves it, shows that that which is impassable to us, to pass from earth to heaven, is entirely within his power and within his ability. Even as he was seen to ascend into heaven where he was before, he will likewise come again at the conclusion of all things. The ascension also proves that he has gone to do those very things which he said that he would. For you will recall how in various places in the Gospels the Lord spoke to his disciples of why it was necessary that they should see him not, then see him for a short while, then he would be taken from them, and they would see him not again. He went to do various things. He went, he says, in order that they might afterward receive the Holy Ghost. We do not know why, in the counsels and purposes of God, this order of things was necessary. But he says how that it was expedient for him to go, that they might afterward receive the Holy Spirit. that we might have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We do not know what it was like for believers in God in that Old Testament age, before Pentecost, before the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth. For his presence with us has always been our experience. But it was not ever thus. This was something which came, especially something which changed. There in those early years of the first century, the Holy Ghost sent down on account of the ascension of the Lord into glory. Likewise, we are told in Ephesians, quoting the words of the psalm, how that the ascension of the Lord into heaven was also the means whereby he enabled men to function as his servants, as his ministers, as his people upon earth. Wherefore, he saith, Ephesians 4, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And those gifts are here described in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We cannot know what our condition as believers upon earth would be if these things were not so, if the Lord had not granted these gifts and abilities amongst his people. But grant them he has, by virtue of his ascension into glory. We are likewise told that he ascended on high, that he is at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. My friends, our prayers are facilitated by virtue of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayers on our behalf, his mediating of our prayers unto God, is a function of his ascension. And my friends, there is one further and very precious consequence of his ascension into glory. And it is this. Let us try to think, and admittedly it is somewhat beyond us, let us try by faith to comprehend something of what heaven is like. An eternal realm. A spiritual realm. A glorious and sinless realm. Inhabited by God in all the persons of his being, inhabited by the angelic hosts of heaven, cherubim and seraphim and archangels, who know nothing of death and nothing of sin. And that is a realm to which we aspire. That is a place to which we hope to ascend ourselves. And do you perhaps ever wonder how we shall stand there among such an exalted and glorious company as that? We who occupy a few square feet of space, we who have these mortal bodies, we who have been so acquainted with finiteness and mortality and sin and death, what hope do we have of standing amongst the inhabitants of heaven and in that spiritual realm? The Lord Jesus Christ says, if I go to prepare a place for you, that he might afterward receive us unto himself. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had a human body at a particular point in time and history, retains that human body still. He need not have done it. He need not have bodily ascended into heaven. He might have gone in some other form. He might have reassumed whatever form he had before the incarnation, but he did not. He bodily ascended into heaven, that we might know that we, who will likewise know a physical resurrection, will bodily occupy heaven and not feel unworthy and not feel ashamed and not feel out of place even there. A hymn writer puts it like this: "It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light one of a human mother born in perfect Godhead bright. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure." My friends, his ascension into heaven is the proof positive to us that we will be there too and occupy it with him and be seated in those eternal places in Christ, there to enjoy the riches of God's kindness towards us through ages unending. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 243. "As I watch thee far ascending to the right hand of the throne, see the host before thee bending, praising thee in sweetest tone. Shall not I too at thy feet hear the angel's strain repeat, and rejoice that heaven doth ring with the triumph of my King?" Number 243.
Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.